Started off James 1 through 11. Today we're picking up in chapter 1, verse 12. And James, as you remember, James is a half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader. Paul called him a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to, this is probably the first book of the New Testament that was written, very likely. It's early on. He's writing to a Jewish church that is scattered, that's undergoing persecution, and we can think that many of those were probably members of that first church in Jerusalem who were scattered and had to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution brought by a man named Saul, who the Lord later called to be an apostle to people like us, Gentiles. And so this church is undergoing a time of persecution, trials, and as we read last time, he says, consider joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. So all through life, trials are going to come, and then when you're done with one, there'll be another one. And probably all of us could tell of some story of one trial or repeated trials, and maybe that story of how the Lord met you in that. Well, James is instructing this church, and thereby us, in how we are to view him and how we are to respond and how we are to understand trials. How am I supposed to view God in the midst of a trial? How should I respond to the tough times that I go through? How am I to, what am I to call out to God? Am I to blame him, or am I to say, Lord, help me? What am I to do? Why am I going through this? And he helps us answer these questions. Well, there's a story of a young man who went through many trials, and when he, at the age of 17, he was betrayed by his family and sold into slavery. And he ended up, even before being sold into slavery, they were going to murder him. They threw him in a pit. He was rescued from that pit, only to be sold into slavery. Nice kind of a rescue that was. He was shipped off to Egypt, and he was bought by a man who elevated him to a place of prominence in his household, still a slave, but over all the other slaves. And then this man's wife made advances towards this young man. He did not want to dishonor God or disobey God, so he tried to flee that moment of temptation, another trial coming into his life. And she, enraged, framed him for making advances towards her. So he then is landed in jail. The darkest prison you could imagine is probably what it was. But he's, of course, another place of despair. And he then is raised up. The captain of the jail says, this man seems like a responsible young man, succeeding in everything he does, and he is overseeing the other prisoners. Well, one day, two celebrities come to jail, and they're put in his charge, and they have dreams. He interprets those dreams and says, you're going to die, and you're going to be released. And when you're released, when you go back to your place of fame, which was the highest court in the land, plead my case, because I was kidnapped from my family, and I don't belong here in jail. Please plead my case to the highest court in the land, which would be the king of that country. And you think his hopes were his hopes met? No. They were dashed. He was forgotten pretty quickly. So now, not only is he in jail, but he's forgotten, and so he despairs some more. What is he to learn from all those trials? And you may recognize that story of being the story of Joseph. And you know the end of that story, that he is eventually remembered and raised up to become number two. He even becomes Pharaoh's son-in-law in the land of Egypt. But what did he learn, and what's his concluding statement at the end of his life? Well, I think the lesson he would learn is the lesson that James has for us this morning. And so I'm going to read our passage, and we will learn that lesson. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord, in your word and in your Son, the man and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask that as we look a little closer at your word this morning, that our hearts of praise that were just exclaiming a moment ago in song would continue to proclaim you and continue to yearn for you and be drawn closer to you. So work in each one of us this morning, Lord, and we have an expectation and expected confidence that you will do just that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So in this book, I think this book, it has a message for all of us, because none of us are immune to trials or temptations. And what it does here, what James is doing, is he's giving us a perspective for hope. How am I supposed to interpret the various trials and temptations that I go through? Well, first he says that life's trials make sense to those who learn to wait upon God. And that really is, in verse 12, he's summarizing the lesson from verses 2 through 11. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, blessed is the man who perseveres. Kind of sounds like verse 2 when he said, consider all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, trials on the face of them, and in the midst of them, and even after them, don't ever really consider nice, something to rejoice about or be happy about. But he says there is a blessing at the end of it, and even there's a blessing through it as we begin to make sense of it and understand what God is doing. So as we learn this, he says, you're going to be able to rejoice and understand that there's a blessing in this trial. As he said in verse 3, because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that this testing, and the last time we were in this book, we talked about this word testing refers to a smelting process. It's that process by which they'll take a precious metal like gold or silver and melt it down, and the impurities rise to the top. And as they examine it and test it, they're removing the purities so that gold becomes worth more. It becomes more and more pure. That is what he's talking about here when he says we are being tested because something is being produced. And what is being produced? It is endurance, verse 3 says. Verse 12 uses the same word when he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The word perseverance in the Greek is the same as the word endurance. This word in the Greek can be translated into a variety of words in English. Perseverance, endurance, steadfast, pushing through, patience, waiting, tarrying. Each of these words, and what I like about words is for me, they paint a picture in my mind of what this might look like. So what does endurance look like? Well, endurance to me sounds like something, maybe a burden has been put on my shoulders and I'm having to endure this burden and carry it. And so I'm having to carry this weighty thing. Perseverance to me looks like a pushing through. You're walking against the current and you got to move forward. The word wait, well, you're sitting here waiting for lunch. You're in the doctor's room, in the doctor's office, and you're in the waiting room, and waiting can be boring, and you're wondering, twirling your thumbs, how long, when will this end? And then there's tarrying, and waiting, like tarrying, is waiting. But when you tarry, there's more that sense of expectation. I know something's coming, something's around the corner. I'm waiting for God. I'm just waiting here for something to happen. Well, this is what he says, that the testing of your faith produces this. And so the one who does endure, who waits, who tarries, is going to be blessed. And what is this blessing? Well, the blessing is a future and eternal reward for all who learn to believe in God. And the future eternal reward is described as the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the Lord's going to give this crown of life person who is blessed, who has had enduring. The crown of life is described elsewhere as an unfading crown of glory, as an imperishable crown. Paul says it's like somebody who wins a race, or an athlete who wins his event in his day. The winner would get a wreath crown, a crown made of leaves. But he says that one would fade away, and those leaves would dry up, and it would fall apart. But the crown God's going to give you is never going to fall apart. It is imperishable. It's unfading. It's a crown of life. And this crown was promised. It's not that God is promising it to you. He could have used the word promising, but he didn't. He says it has been promised. God made that promise once and for all. That declaration is set. It's done. God's going to fulfill his word. And who is he going to fulfill the word to? To the one who perseveres in the trial. Also described as the one who loves Jesus. Loving Jesus is where salvation begins. You want to ask, what does it look like to have faith in Jesus, to trust in him? Well, simply put, it's this descriptor, loving him. You want to know what a Christian life looks like? It's somebody who loves Jesus. You can't say that you're saved and you follow Jesus, but you don't love him. It's one and the same. It's so simple. That's why we miss it. It's really not hard to understand that the reason for his coming was to be in a relationship with you. He's not asking you to become somebody different. He's not asking you to do something new. No, he wants to do something new in you. And everything that proceeds out of that is his work. His working that out in you. And then he's going to ask you to join along in that work. And it's because he loves you. I don't know when I started, but often when I pray, I say, Jesus. I say, I love you, Jesus. And it still doesn't feel, I still don't feel 100% comfortable in saying that. I still feel a little out of place. I don't know why. Maybe it's because little kids say that. Maybe it's because at night when I put my kids to bed, I still sing, or they will still ask for a song. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. And it's a little kid sentiment, right? Jesus loves me, I love Jesus. I mean, you can't say that and you greeted one another this morning. Tell the person next to you that you love them. Anybody actually do that? Raise your hand if you did that this morning. Okay. Any of you who did that feel funny? I mean, it depends who you're talking to, right? I gave Tim a hug and I said, I love you. Not quite normal. We don't usually greet each other that way. But when you talk to Jesus, it should be natural. It should become natural. You know, when I say, Jesus, I love you, I kind of feel like a little kid. Because that's what I am. I'm one of God's kids. And that's what I will always be. He loved me. He saved me. And he asked me to have that kind of a faith like a little kid. So he's growing me and teaching me to be more and more comfortable with saying that. Jesus, I love you. So my challenge to you then is tell Jesus that this week as you're praying out loud and as you're praying out loud around others. And then do a little experiment. How do you feel when you hear yourself say that? Are you still self-conscious? What if you're praying over lunch with some coworkers? Maybe some of them don't believe in the Lord, but maybe they hear you pray. We have those opportunities every now and then, or with family. It's real. It needs to become more real to you and to me. Loving Jesus is where salvation begins. But you love Jesus. But then there's another qualifier here. It's this reward, this eternal reward, is for the person who has been approved. So how do I get approved? What does this mean? Well, the Greek here refers to, again, a test, an examination. And as I was doing some studying, one commentator referred to in ancient Greece, they would make coins, and they would pour metal into a mold, and then they'd shave the rough edges off that coin and to make it smooth. And some unscrupulous coin makers would keep shaving that metal and shave a little bit more off and catch those shavings for the next coin. And that coin would be a little bit thinner than it should be, and it wouldn't quite be meeting the legal weight. Well, people would test that, and some people wouldn't receive that coin in the market, or if they did, you're buying a chunk of meat, and they see that coin, and you see that coin's a little thinner than it it should be, so I'm going to give you a little bit thinner piece of meat than you want. Some people, you know, you see the movies, people take the gold coins and they bite them, put a bite mark in it. And because metal is soft, and so you could put that mark in it and know that it's real. Well, people are testing that to see if it's real. Well, this word for approved then became associated with the coin makers who didn't shave off the extra metal. And they were known as approved. Same word for, like Paul writes to Timothy, you want to be an approved workman. You're tested. You're not stinking. You're not holding back. And so James is describing this, that once you've been approved, you've gone through these trials and tests, and it's been shown that your faith is real, that you're really trusting in the real thing. And remember, he said earlier, he says that it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the quality of faith you have, not the quantity, but the quality. What kind of a faith do I need to have in order to be saved? It's not tons of it. It's the fact that you just believe. The quality of your faith is defined by the object of your faith. And that's the conclusion we drew last time. What does that mean? It means, okay, you say you believe in God, but what do you believe in God? What is it about God that you believe? You say you believe in Jesus, but do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave? Because that really matters. That's the gospel. So that's what he's teaching us here. He's teaching us to have this kind of a faith. And one day, I will be approved. We think of our brother Earl. We think of our brother Luke, who passed away last month. And they are now in that category of approved. The testing and the trials for them is done because that sinful body, the body that is scarred and stained by sin, that seems to drag us back, and we have this war waging in our body, the Bible says, between sin, between doing what is wrong and doing what is right, if you trust in Jesus, that war is done when this body dies and your soul goes to be with God. They stand approved, not based on their own works, but because of what Jesus has done for them, and they have trusted in him. And so, the day of testing for us who remain here remains until the last breath you breathe on this earth. But one day, it will be done. And that has been promised to you. It's said and done. So we move on. Roman numeral number 2 says, persevering through trials depends on right perspective. That's what James is working to get this church to have, these believers to have. He's saying you need to believe rightly about God. You need to believe rightly about these trials that you're going through. And so what does he say? He gives us two commands. First, in verse 13, he says, don't say this. That's a command. Let no one say that I'm being tempted by God. The next command comes in verse 16 at the end of this next passage. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, do not be deceived about what? Do not be deceived about the nature of God and the nature of trials. Do not be deceived about where evil comes from and where good comes from. That's his point. He says, don't say I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Evil does not come from God. God is not the source of evil. But God does allow trials to come into your life. But he never tempts you toward evil. Again, he will allow trials. He will even bring trials and bring testing into your life. Now, the Greek word for trials and tempting can be interchangeable, so you can understand the confusion between a trial and a temptation. They both maybe fall into that category of trials of various kinds. But when you have a temptation, which is the opportunity to sin, and it comes before you, don't just say, well, God must have brought this into my life, so is he messing with me? Maybe if he brought it into my life, maybe it's okay. Maybe falling just a little bit, you know, he paid for that sin, so maybe falling just a little bit is going to be an educational experience for me. That was part of Satan's lie in the garden. Did God really say that? Well, once you eat from that tree, you know, you'll be like him. You'll learn a whole lot more. It'll be an educational experience. That is never an excuse to sin. So God will allow these trials, but he does not tempt anyone toward evil. In fact, God says about trials and testing about Israel in Exodus 20:20, he says that Moses says that God is going to test Israel in order that the fear of God might remain with Israel so that they may not sin. Testing is an educational experience. We're going to learn about God through it, through the various trials that come into our life. But then, of course, there are examples of men testing God, which we're not to do. And Psalm 78 describes one of those tests. Israel goes into the wilderness, and they're hungry, and they're saying, oh, man, all that food we had in Egypt. Well, so they start complaining to God. And then in their hearts, they say, can God really set a table in the wilderness? So they ask God for food, but at the same time, in their heart, they're saying, yeah, right. So that's putting God to the test, asking him for something you really don't believe he can do, or that he, it's not so much that he can do it, because remember, that group saw God split the seas, the Red Sea, and they walked through it. So maybe, intellectually, they're saying, well, yeah, we know God's powerful, but we don't believe God's a good God. We don't deserve this. We deserve something better. So they begin to blame him for their circumstances. Well, what James is calling us to do is not to be like that double-minded man who goes through a circumstance, asks God for help, but at the same time spites God for his situation. But we're to understand that trials and temptation and bad things will come into our life because it's a fallen world where sin reigns, sickness rules, death reigns in this world, but God has interceded, and he's trying to teach us to trust him, the giver of life, who allows trials. He allows them to teach us the truth about sin. And what is that truth? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Nothing comes out of the human heart that is good. In fact, it's so sick, who can understand it? He says. Rather, he says, understand this. Don't blame God for what is going on, for the bad things going on in your life. And especially don't blame God for when you have an opportunity to sin. And where does sin come from? He says, and he describes this rather graphically, each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own. And the word here in the Greek is epithumia. I think it's kind of a fun word. You want to use that word this week? Ask somebody what their epithumia is. How's your epithumia doing? It means your desires, what you want. How's your epithumia? You have good desires and you have bad desires. And what we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus Christ is identify those things that are bad and cast them off. And we're to reject them and to understand that God, when you trust in Jesus Christ, he comes and lives in you and he gives you new desires. And that you're going to identify those new desires and say, yes, Lord, I see what you want. I'm going to reject the old and live in the new. And here's the picture he gives. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own desire, his own lust. Then when that evil desire has conceived, so the picture here is of a pregnancy. It's of a baby that's being conceived. And then there's a baby being born, but it's sin. That's being that you're bearing, and then it gives birth when sin is accomplished. But what gives birth? Death is what is born. Now, the picture here is of a pregnancy that has been terminated early in medical terms. It's a miscarriage. Now, why do we sin? It's because we have some expectation. I'm going to get something out of this. This is going to be good for me. This is going to comfort me. I'm going to increase if I do this. But rather, we're disappointed, and the opposite happens, and death reigns. My wife and I have experienced several miscarriages, and the expectation for life is incredible. You're excited, and then when you see death reigning instead of life, it is utterly disappointing and heartbreaking. That's how James is describing sin. We should not want it. We should realize that we're responsible for it. We can't blame others for it. We can't blame God for it. But then he uses another picture and he says, don't be deceived in verse 16. What you believe about God must come from the Bible. What you believe about God is what God has revealed about himself. I hope your definition of God is not coming from your circumstances or from the trials that you're going through. Rather, he says in verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, of his desire, of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So there's another picture of a pregnancy here. God brought us forth. This is the new life. By his will, not by your epithumia, not by your desires, but by his will, his desire, his power, so that we would become the this newborn baby. So we see, seeing God's plan results in this hopeful praise. God has designed you to become a first fruit offering. That's the picture he uses here. In the Jewish mind, they would understand that the first fruits is what you brought to the temple at the beginning of a harvest. It was the first of your barley harvest or the first of your wheat harvest. And you would bring that first, the first fruits, and you would give that to the temple as a praise offering to God. We are designed to be worshipers. We were singing. We were singing wonderfully this morning. And I wanted it to keep going on because it's an awesome thing to sing to God. We're designed to do that. We're made to do that. We've been redeemed to do that. And God's desire has always, always, always been for your good. And when we go through the trials and the temptations in life, we're tempted to blame others or to justify ourselves or to be spiteful towards God. But what God is saying, these trials come into your life so that you will learn, so that you will learn that God is in control still, and he's using this for your good because you belong to him. God's desire has always been for your good. He says in verse 17, every good thing comes and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's a picture. The Father of lights is a picture of God who has created the heavens. Those are the stars. The whole universe is created by God. And the creator God, omnipotent, sovereign God, all-powerful, in control, is also in control of every single trial and detail of your life. And he's not going to lose you. He's not going to let you fall by the wayside. You need to hold on to him because he will never let go of you. Every good thing and perfect gift, and the ultimate perfect gift is Jesus Christ, who came down from above from that Father of lights, that very same Father of lights with whom there is no shifting shadow or change. God's plan has never changed. From day one, his plan is to send Jesus Christ to rescue you and to rescue me, and we're to trust in that good God. And as he writes to this early church, this early church understands, he literally calls these first believers, these Jewish believers, the first fruits. Because there's going to be many more after them who are going to be born again. The early church was the first of many. And we are the fruit of that many. They carried on that message. They proclaimed Christ crucified and Christ risen and sins and death taken care of, removed out of the way so that we can be again united with God. And our lesson from James, is that we're going to learn to recognize God in the midst of our trials. So that Joseph learned that. That young 17-year-old who was kidnapped by murderous, jealous brothers who intended to murder him, to his brothers that had already become murderers, and they end up selling him into slavery. He's taken to serve in a foreign house. He's framed by his foreign master's foreign wife because he simply just wants to do what's right, to honor his God. He ends up in prison. He ends up being forgotten. He gets a little glimmer of hope, but those glimmers are dashed, and he's left there to despair. And next, he's elevated to this place of prominence where he's used to save this foreign country that he really doesn't want to be in. So he concocts this plan, led by the Lord, to store up grain for a coming famine that God is sending. And he marries Pharaoh's daughter. He has two sons, the first one named Manasseh, which means, basically he's saying, I've forgotten my family, I've forgotten the past, I'm letting go of it, it's dead now, I've got something new. He has a second son named Ephraim, which means fruitful. We're having fruit now. Okay, now things, when you forget, you're kind of getting back on level ground. Then when you take that first step, I'm recovering, things are fruitful again, but he's still mourning the loss of what he used to have, and he's thinking, I'm never going to see it again. But then 2 years into that famine, lo and behold, here come his brothers to buy food. They're at home, and the dad says, why are you staring at one another? We need grain. He literally says that. It cracks me up. And he sends them to Egypt, and he sees them, and he hears them. They don't recognize him. He understands their talk, and he kind of messes with them a little bit to test their mettle, to see, have they changed? Are these still the murderous kidnappers that I knew of from my youth? Well, I bet they murdered my brother Benjamin, too. I bet they murdered Dad. I wonder. And he finds this out. He finds out they're still alive. And as he's doing this, he finally comes to a place. Long story short, he comes to the place where he says, it's me, Joseph, your brother, who you sold into slavery. And he say? No, he doesn't strike back. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. This is Genesis 45. And he says this thing three times. And this cements the lesson for us. He learned this lesson towards the end of his life, when he has the opportunity to face the ones who caused the suffering, to face those brothers who wanted to kill him. He says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Don't beat yourselves up over this, guys. Because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Wait a minute. He just said, you sent me. You sold me here, but God sent me. He says it again. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And then it's such an important lesson that the author writes it three times. He says it three times. He says, now therefore it was not you who sent me, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler of the land of Egypt. Who is responsible for the trial in your life? Not the temptation, not the opportunity to do evil, but the difficulty that comes. Who is responsible for that? We use this polite word, well, God allowed that to come into your life. We use that because we're wrestling with this tension between free will and sovereignty, and we don't know what came first, the chicken or the egg. The Bible doesn't mince words about God's control of what happens to your life. He says it again. So Jacob dies. And his brothers are, the book of Genesis ends with this. The brothers are afraid. Oh, dad's dead now. Now we're living in Joseph's backyard. Now we're in for it. He was just holding back because dad was alive. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says to them, this is what God says to you. He says, do not be afraid. For am I God? Am I in God's place? Basically saying, it's not my job to condemn you or judge you. I'm a recipient of grace just like you are. That's what he's saying. Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. He acknowledges that. You intended evil against me. But then he uses the same word. It's the same word in English. It's the same word in Hebrew. Meant. Intend. What they intended for evil, he says, God meant for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Preserve many people alive. We got two things at work. And James, through the Spirit of God, is teaching us that we are to interpret the trials and troubles of our life. And not to try to figure out the trial. We want to make sense of the trial. Sometimes it's a sickness or a financial situation, and we're like, why is this happening to me? It's out of my control. Sometimes it's something we maybe brought upon ourselves or somebody else did. We're trying to look back at our childhood and make sense of it all. But we're not supposed to do that. Don't go deeper into your trial. Go deeper into your relationship with God. Look to him and understand that his sovereign hand is at work and he wastes no hurt. How many hurts? Zero. Blessed are you if you persevere under trial. For once you have been approved, you will receive that crown of life which is promised to all who love him, to you who love Jesus. And then Joseph becomes a picture of Jesus, who all of our hurt, all of our anger, sickness, and sin was heaped upon him, and he died a terrible death, the death that you and I deserve. And I'm going to ask the men to come up here, and we're going to remember that, and we're going to say, Jesus, I love you, in a way that is pretty powerful. It's the communion table, the Lord's Supper. God loves you so much, and he wants you to understand that he knows exactly what it's like to go through a trial and a tribulation, exactly what it's like to be tempted to sin. Jesus was. He knows exactly what it's like to have sin laid upon you, guilt laid upon you, and to have God's face turned away. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet it wasn't because of his sin. It was because of mine and yours. He took that upon himself and took the place of rejection. He took our trial, that ultimate one, which would have been death and our end. He took that upon himself so that you and I could live. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would hope that today you might consider receiving him, the person of Jesus Christ, as your friend, as your Lord and your Savior today, and trust in the work that he did for you. He died your death. He took your sin, and when you believe in him, you will not die. You will no longer be separated from God because of sin, but you will have a relationship with God, and you will have everlasting life, eternal life, so that when this body dies, your soul will not go to hell forever, be punished for sin and separated from God because of sin, but you will be with him forever, and one day you will receive the resurrected body, a new body that has never been stained or marred or scarred by sin. It's a wonderful hope we have, and it's not just about sinless living and a new body. It's about Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you know him? Well, Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What he's saying here is that as you eat this bread, as you drink of this cup, and later on he says, just before this, he says, you're proclaiming that you believe in him. So number one, check your heart. Is that true for you? Do you say, Jesus, I love you? Because if you don't, I would ask that you go ahead and let these elements go by. Because you're saying, yes, Jesus is mine by the very act of eating and drinking it. Second, maybe there's something that is making you feel a little far from God. I have a word of hope for you. Judge the body rightly by saying, Lord, I've kind of messed up. I've not been trusting in you. Maybe you have an unconfessed sin. Maybe there's something that you've got to get straight with a brother or sister. Well, I would invite you to surrender that to the Lord right now. I've got no special hoops for you to jump through, no special clothes for you to wear. It's just between you and the Lord. If you've got something you've got to get straight with a brother and a sister, surrender that to God and commit to getting that straight this week. You need to confess a sin. You need to confront a sin. You just need to tell somebody, I love you and I'm sorry for neglecting you. Commit to doing that and participate in communion. As the men here pass out the elements, please just hold the cup and the bread and we will partake of them together. This far in the book of James, this is the truth. We're seeing it. Can you just go back one slide? The other way. Help see. You're a good father. That's who you are. I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's what matters. That's what James is trying to get across to us, that when we go through a trial, we tend to lose sight of who God is and who we are and why we're going through what we're going through. We try to find something to grab onto, and he's saying, beware. Beware of grabbing on to something that's not true. Beware of grabbing to something that's based on the shifting sands of your circumstances. Grab on to the truth that God has revealed in his word that Jesus Christ was provided for you by a loving God, and that you are loved by him. And he, our gentle Father, is trying to teach us through situation and circumstance and relationship, through everything that comes into your life. He's teaching you that he loves you, and that he's working all things out for good for you, because you love him and you're called by his name, and he's promised that reward for you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And James is working this in like yeast, you know, kneading the dough, and he's wanting this truth to permeate your life. And God is bringing these circumstances that seem to, when you wonder, why am I just falling over and being folded over? Well, you're a piece of dough. You're getting kneaded and folded, and God wants to work this truth throughout all of your life. So stay in his word. Be talking to him because he loves you. And confidently ask him for help because he wants to help you. But he wants you to ask for it because it's relationship. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. He wants you to believe what's true. Don't worry about, am I believing enough? But believe what's true. It's not you. It's him. It's not, am I bringing enough faith to the table? It's him and who he is. Know him. Believe in him. Trust in him. He loves you. That's who he is, and you're loved by him. That's who Jesus. We are a joyful group of people, and sometimes we're overcome and overwhelmed by situations, but right now we're overcome and overwhelmed by the truth of who you are and who you've brought us to be and who you're making us to be in light of you. Praise you, Jesus, for your righteousness. Praise you, Jesus, Lamb of God.